Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Are you a wise man? Or are you a wise woman or a wise child? That's the question. And I want you to answer that question honestly before God in your heart. What do you think? Are you wise? And what does your wife think? Or your husband? Or your parents? Or your children? And what does your conscience say? Am I wise? And what do the scriptures say? There are many things which we might think would prove someone to be wise. In the world out there, a lot of esteem is placed upon qualifications. So that if you have good exam results and A-levels and degrees and letters, then you're reckoned to be wise. These things, of course, it's good to have, useful, things not to be despised, things to work for, if that's God's calling for you. But these things are not necessarily proof of wisdom. Others might think, and this is perhaps more especially the case in the church, and particularly in Reformed churches, that reading is the indication of someone who has wise. So that if you have loads of books, even a small library, you are wise. And then someone is especially wise if he has read many of them, and few have ever read most of their books. And then if they can quote them, and if even many of their books are theological books, well then they must be wise. And that impresses people. And again, we have to say that it's good to read, good to study, and we would all do well if we did more reading and more study. But wisdom is not determined by the size of your library. And then someone can go a step further. Surely if reading is something, then writing must be even more. So if a man is able to read and think and able to present his ideas in a logical, coherent, clear fashion, well then he must be wise. And then surely if a man is able to read and write and other people read his writings, maybe a large number of people, well then he must be wise because other people are listening to him. So that must constitute wisdom. And then if you add to that the ability to speak well, someone who can reason, someone who can debate, who can set forth positions and win arguments, and maybe even preach and instruct others in classes in the church, then surely we must be getting nearer and nearer to the mark. This man or woman must be wise. The answer of the scriptures is that none of these things in themselves, and none of these things even altogether, constitute proof of wisdom. These things are useful gifts, and they may well be joined to wisdom, but they do not prove a man or woman to be wise. So you can speak well. Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress, who ended up in the lake of fire, he could speak well. So you can write well, and maybe you can even write much. Well, so did Karl Barth. So you can study well, and you've read loads of books, and you get multiple degrees. That doesn't constitute wisdom. Just go to the theological seminaries in our lands, and you'll find a lot of men who've read a lot, and yet are fools. Fools in the biblical sense, the sense that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, our text doesn't say, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, and then give this answer. Let him show it out of a large library and degree qualifications and published articles and all the rest. The text says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. That's the test. And that's the biblical proof of wisdom. The first evidence or sign of wisdom is good works. Let him show forth his works. That's the main part of the sentence. Let him show his works. Good works. That's the sign of wisdom. And works here includes both our deeds and our words. And this carries us back to the main idea in the chapter, the tongue. So that we can manage this little tongue with all its powers. So that we can tame the untamable tongue. So then too, that we can take this tongue, which is so often double, and make it a single tongue, speaking one thing about God and about our neighbour according to the truth of the Scriptures. Deeds and words. And this is what the psalmist says, "A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." Understanding speaks to us of intellectual things especially. Understanding is seen in doing God's commandments. Works. Works which consist of deeds and words. And remember our text says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge?" Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, discretion, prudence is doing good works. And this has to be the case because of the nature of wisdom. Wisdom is that grace whereby we understand reality and adapt to it. That's wisdom. And the great reality in this world, although the majority of mankind does not think so, the great reality of this world is that God is God. The triune God. That is the ultimate reality. And the triune God in this world comes to us and tells us what we must believe and how we must live. And then we, in our turn, are wise when we adapt to God's perspective and outlook on reality. And that consists especially here in gratitude and obedience to our Maker and our Redeemer. So the initial question, "Are you wise?" comes down to this. Do you do good works to God's glory? That's the central answer. James then goes on to develop this test and make it more stringent and hence more revealing. He says that we must not only do these good works, but we must do them out of a good conversation or lifestyle. And this introduces the idea of consistency. A few splendid works, one or two acts alone, without the overall drift of a godly, righteous life, instead a few good deeds out of a life which is careless and slack, those few good deeds don't constitute a man as wise, just as a few swallows don't make a summer. A wise man, according to James here in verse 13, is someone who lives right, that is, who walks in fellowship with God, and out of this good lifestyle, his day-to-day walk, he does good works. That's the basic drift of his life, and then he does good works. And this brings forth fruit unto God. The overall tenor of the life, and then specific, certain individual acts, all to God's glory. And then the question is, well, are you wise? Do you do these good works? Do you do good works out of an overall godly walk? And if the answer to that is no, then you are not a wise man, or a wise woman, or a wise young person. James, though, is not yet satisfied. He presses on in his description of the wise man. He says not only does a wise man do good works, and not only does he do good works out of a godly lifestyle, but he does these good works with meekness of wisdom. With meekness of wisdom. Now, what does that word meekness mean? The best way to understand meekness is to go a step behind meekness and say, first of all, that a wise man must be humble. A wise man must be humble. That's easy to understand. Must understand that God is high and lifted up, and that he's low and small and sinful. So he doesn't go around boasting, but he's deeply conscious of the fact that he is nothing. Just as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3. He who plants and he who waters, they're not anything, but it's God who gives the increase. And then the wise man, since he is humble, is therefore meek. That's the idea. This is the key difference between humility and meekness in this passage. Humility is lowliness, and meekness is the submissiveness and gentleness which flows from humility or lowliness. So we understand who God is and who we are, and then we're lowly. And because we are lowly, we are submissive and gentle. And that's meekness. Meekness especially means that we accept God's dealings with us. And when man abuses us and provokes us, that we receive that to us from God's hand. So that when God does something that we don't like, or our neighbour or someone in the church rubs you the wrong way, you don't dispute, you don't resist, you don't answer back, but you're characterised by gentleness and sweetness, and you endure all things for Christ's sake. That's the idea of meekness. So the passage is teaching that the good works of a wise man are done with meekness. So God sends the wise man some hardships and trials and afflictions. And the wise man doesn't grumble and complain and become bitter. Instead, he says, this comes from God's hand. This is characterized and must be understood by me not as hardship from God to put me down, but as a trial. It's a trial. The wise man sees that. And God's purpose in this is good. He wishes to purify me. And now, out of the grace of meekness, submitting to this and being gentle and not answering back to God, I do my good works in the difficult circumstances in which God places me, by word and by deed. And that, in short, are the characteristics of the wise man in James 3 and verse 13. And this is also important because many go astray at this key point. Many take worldly attitudes and ideas on board, and then they start to think that wisdom is equivalent to intellect, learning. That's their view of wisdom. And then that becomes the standard according to which they judge other people. And if that sort of thing creeps into a church, then there's a sort of snobbery in a church. So that there's a little elite group, the wise ones, who consider themselves better than everybody else because they've read more books, they're more knowledgeable, and so they're more wise. And the church, beloved, is not like that. The church is a community of believers. The church is not a community of intellectuals. To have intellect's good, to study is good, to talk about the things you've learned is good, but the church is always, for all that, a community of believers. That's part of the communion of the saints. And that means that it's faith, and then the obedience of faith, which are the marks of Christians whereby they show wisdom. And James here tells us so. God says this in inspired, God-breathed scriptures. And this is a very healthy doctrine because it means that wisdom is a virtue for all Christians. Not just for the intellectuals, not just for those who are able to afford a large library and to go to university, not just for church leaders or for people in positions of authority or for people who aspire to be church leaders, but for all Christians. Wisdom then is the calling of each and every one of us, and by grace it is attainable in the way that intellectual stature is not attainable for the vast majority of us. And this is why James in chapter 1 says, in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It's accessible through faith, is wisdom. James also tells us in verse 13 something else that's very important about wisdom. Wisdom, although a grace of the heart, becomes visible. Wisdom is visible in good works. That's how you can see wisdom. That's why James says, who is a wise man, etc., let him show out of a good conversation his works. Let him show his works out of a good conversation and with meekness of wisdom. Now that word show and showing of good works might suggest the idea here of the Pharisees, that they did good works to be seen of men. And so we need to make a distinction. On the one hand, you can do good works that may be seen. And on the other hand, and this is the negative side, you can also do good works in order to be seen. There's a difference. You do good works that are seen. And then there's the proud way of doing good works in order to be seen. You see, if good works are visible, as usually they are, well, then they will be seen. So you can't avoid your good works being seen, in one sense. But there's another way in which someone wants to do good works in order to be seen, and so they can pervade their good works. So this reference to showing your good works is not a matter of showing off for others to see you. It's about good deeds and good words, which by their very nature are seen, or at least are visible, are recognizable. This means, beloved, that your wisdom, my wisdom, or lack of it, is visible and is recognizable in what we do in our works. Now we know, of course, that God sees our good works and God knows how wise or not we are. But this means that others see our wisdom or lack of it because of the way we live. That's unavoidable. And you see it too. So the test here for wisdom is very simple. Do you do good works? Do you do them out of a consistent godly life? And do you do them with the meekness born of wisdom? This makes it very evident, beloved, that we need wisdom. Because we all feel when we hear this, that we don't do the works that we ought. And other people see it, and we know that they see it. And our life isn't consistent in the way that we would want it to do. And the meekness of wisdom is so little there. That we're not as wise as we should be, and that there's much foolishness still in us. And James gives us this key direction. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask not doubting, but let him ask in faith. The answer then, in part, to the lack of wisdom is pray. Ask for it and believe. We need to move on, beloved, and see that James here hasn't finished in describing wisdom. It's not enough just to list the marks of divine wisdom in verse 13, which James has done. But James goes on now negatively to describe the characteristics of worldly wisdom in verses 14 to 16. This tells us that there is always the devil's counterfeit, aping God's good gifts. And you see this in certain aspects of character. there is the grace of steadfastness. Good to be steadfast. The counterfeit of that is stubbornness. Someone's steadfast, they're pursuing the right course, and they won't be moved from it. But then there's stubbornness, where someone is pursuing the wrong course or pursuing the right course in an ignorant way, and then they just stick at it. That's the devil's counterfeit. There's the grace of courage, and then there's the counterfeit of being foolhardy, rash, jumping into something without proper thought. And just so, there is divine wisdom and there's worldly wisdom. The wisdom which the world thinks is wisdom. And James describes a wisdom that is from above in verse 17. There is a wisdom that is from above. And then verse 15 he says, there's another wisdom which descends not from above. So there's one wisdom which comes from above, and there's another one which doesn't descend from above. And we can be more specific than that. This second wisdom, which doesn't descend from above, comes up from below. Those are the two wisdoms. A wisdom from above, which God willing we'll look at next week. And then there's the wisdom from below. That's a rather ominous sounding sort of wisdom. So if we've seen how to recognise divine wisdom, the wisdom which is from above, and as I say, we'll have more to speak about this next week, now we need to be able to recognise this wisdom from below. What is it like? How does this wisdom from below work? Does this wisdom from below show itself in our hearts? How does this wisdom from below affect relationships? And now, especially in the perspective of James 3, how does it affect relationships in the church? And what is the deepest source of this wisdom from below? It's from below, but can we be even more specific than that? And that's what we're going to consider now, beloved, the wisdom from below. First, that it operates in the heart, and secondly, that it wreaks havoc in the church, and then thirdly, that it originates in the depths. It operates in the heart, it wreaks havoc in the church, and it originates in the depths. Now, let me ask you another question. What is the first characteristic of wisdom from below? What would you say? How does it show itself in a man who isn't wise? This wisdom from below. The answer that James gives is envying. That's the first thing he says, that's the opposite of a wisdom that is from above, and that is an evidence of a wisdom that is from below. Envying. That's, as it were, the epitome of being foolish, is to envy other people. When you get up in the morning and you look over the hedge and you see the brand new car and your neighbour's driving, you say, oh, I wish I had a car like that. Or you look at his house or anything else that is thy neighbour's, to use the language of the 10th commandment. And then again, James 3 is specifically looking at the church. So do you envy people in the church? That's the main idea in this context. So that there are other people are more prominent in the church, and you wish you had their stature or position. Or someone else in the church is praised, and it kind of rankles with you. You feel jealous. You feel put out. Or you see that there are other people in the church, and they're happier or more popular or anything else, and you envy them. It's something crawling in your heart, and it troubles you. And you can see how this sort of envy is not true wisdom. Because God in his wisdom gives good gifts to people. This gift to one, another gift to another. And therefore it's wisdom, not the body. That would be madness, and that would ruin the church. And Scripture not only warns us against envying, but it warns us even against that which leads to envying. And what is it that leads to envy? Pairing yourself with somebody else. That's what leads to it. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12 speaks of those who, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Comparing themselves among themselves. And Paul says, by the Spirit, that is not wise. And you see how it goes. If you begin comparing yourself with other people, envy flows from that. Comparing yourself with other people, on the one hand, could lead to pride. I've got this. She hasn't got it. Therefore, I'm better than her. That's pride. On the other hand, I haven't got this, and he has got it. And that generates envy. I haven't got it, and I wish that I did have it. And this can only make us bitter. Bitter. That's why James says, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, it makes you bitter. So that there's a sour taste in your heart when others do well. That's bitterness. Whenever you ought to rejoice, that's good. He has something. He's done well. And you ought to be able to rejoice with those who do well. And that's part of love, loving to see others do well. We need to grow in that. Instead of having a sweet heart, you have a bitter heart, a wizened, sour heart that tastes bad in yourself. That's envying. And it's the first mark, according to James' presentation here, of a fool. Someone who's governed by the wisdom from below. The other characteristic that James mentions in verse 14 of the wisdom from below is strife. Strife. Now the word strife here comes from the idea of striving. Strife, striving. And then especially the idea of striving to be number one. Striving, striving to be number one, selfishness. And we're going to develop this under the word selfishness. That gets right to the heart of what's being condemned here. Selfishness. You could even write that in your margin if you do that sort of thing. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, selfishness. The lust to be the top dog. The lust always to get your own way. And then especially in the origin of this Greek word, other ideas are involved, which include the techniques or methods used to obtain that sinful end of being number one. The two main techniques used are divisiveness. The idea of dividing and conquer. If I can split people up and get someone on my side and then get them to oppose someone else, and then I can take over one group, then I can divide and conquer. Because I so want to be number one that I'm going to split people. And then the other idea is that of trickery and backdoors and manipulation. That's selfishness. And it should be very obvious whenever you set forth a sin like that in terms of words that this isn't true wisdom either. Wisdom, according to verse 13, is meek. It's gentle and submissive. This sort of wisdom from below tears. Verse 17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So this selfishness is not true wisdom because it doesn't partake of those characteristics. And you see now why those two things are put in the scripture together. They go hand in hand. Envy and selfishness. Selfishness says, I want to be number one. Envy says, and here's someone else who's a challenger, a competitor. They have certain gifts, and if I'm going to be number one, I've got to take those gifts off them to elevate myself. Selfishness breeds envy. And this, beloved, is also not true wisdom because it's the very opposite of the way of the cross. Because Jesus Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. And how did he act? He made himself of no reputation, and he suffered willingly. And he did this not because of some desire to serve himself and be selfish, but he did it to help others, so that he bore away our iniquities. And now he gives us eternal life. That's the way of the cross, and that's the way of wisdom. And when we go counter to that example, we're overcome by the wisdom from below. And James has something to say about those who envy others and who are filled with selfishness. He says, glory not. Glory not. Don't go around boasting that you're so wonderful. And don't go around especially saying, I am wise, because you're not wise. Your selfishness shows that your claim to be wise is wrong. And this isn't your glory. This is your shame. Glory not. And then he says, lie not against the truth. Because the truth is, the truth in this circumstance is, you're not wise. Envy, selfishness, they show you're not wise. So don't go around lying to yourself and deceiving yourself, or lying to others and trying to deceive them wise when you're not. Paul spoke of something similar in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Lie not against the truth. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Here's a man who's deceiving himself into thinking that he's wise, and he needs to learn that he's a fool. And when he learns that he's a fool, then he will be wise. And when this verse 2 speaks about lying against the truth, we can say that this idea that the selfish and envious person, this idea that this person is wise, is a lie against the whole truth of God. Because the truth of God, the whole gospel scheme, is a scheme of humiliation and self-sacrifice in imitation of the Son of God, who gave himself for us all. And that's wisdom. And so you overthrow the basic ideas of the gospel of Christ. And you can see easily, beloved, how this sort of thing ruins a church, or wreaks havoc in a church. Verse 14 speaks of the human heart, and there's bitter envying and strife in it. Verse 14 also speaks about the words which flow from such a heart. There's boasting, glory not. And then there's lying, that we are wise when we're not. And the result of all this is set forth in verse 16 under the words confusion and every evil work. Confusion, trouble, uprisings, tumults, people who become unsettled and restless and troubled, so that wretchedness and misery enter the church of Christ. That's what James is saying in verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. There's a necessary connection, he says, between envying and strife on the one hand, and then confusion and every evil work. They happen in the exact same place. For where there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. Where one is, there is the other. The two follow. They're in a chain. So this means that people with envying and selfishness in their heart will carry it with them into a church. Because this is the main idea of the passage here. And this means that those especially who keep company with them feel this confusion and evil works then enter that circle. That these things can break out in a family. And that these things are carried with them in all their relationships. Because the envying and the selfishness is in their heart. And where you go, your heart goes with you. And these things bring confusion and every evil work, so that where you are, if you've that in your heart, that's what you'll bring with you. And this is why our cry always is as Christians. We need change. And we need change in the heart. Because that's where it all goes wrong. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, that's where the problem lies. Beloved, it's very easy to see how all this goes and works itself out. A man or a woman is proud, wants to dominate, envious of others. Just think, what sort of things do they do? James says here, every evil work. So you put down people, you put down church leaders, you put down your brothers and sisters in the church. You're trying, of course, you see, to make yourself number one. So if you can make other people feel small, you're heading for your target. And then, of course, that's going to breed resentment, because other people are going to know that you're trying to put them down. And this is where such tactics as scorn come in. Will you say to your other brother or sister in the church, sure, what would you know? What would you know? And you put them down. And then they feel that in their heart. And there's resentment. And that sort of thing has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Bad enough seeing that in the world, but never in Christ's beloved church. And then this is how rows develop. The ambition of selfishness fuels fierceness. So a man is prompted always and on every occasion to defend his position with overheated zeal and rage. And then fierceness fuels contention. And then other people are sucked in. And then remember the bitterness of envying. The bitterness which is in someone's heart. And what's in the heart comes forth in words, and then bitter words. And it brings bitterness into a family, into a group, into a church. And then remember too, this is the wisdom from below. Worldly wisdom. And so then you bring in worldly maxims to support your rude to me. And so I was rude to him. Sounds good. He was rude to me, I was rude to him. There's a certain parallelism between the two parts of the sentence. But then the scripture says, don't try to overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. The true scriptural position, he was rude to me, so I was particularly sweet to him by the grace of Christ to try and get him to turn. That's the right way it ought to go. And then there's the other sort of one that I hope never happens in a reformed church. This is the sort of thing that goes on in little departing churches all around the country. She didn't speak to me on Sunday. So I just thought, well, I wouldn't speak to her next Sunday. That's the way it goes. And this is just the petty-mindedness, the pathetic sort of statements which comes to the people of God whenever we forget about the grand goal of the gospel. We don't worry about small things like that, even if somebody should do that to you, because you're thinking about something greater, something that elevates your desires. So if you're lifted above that sort of thing, that you're thinking, here's the triune God. We're in a church. We worship God through Jesus Christ, who came into this world and was made flesh and died for our sins. So I'm not going to bother with that. You just let a few things go. And if that's the sort of thinking that we fall into, we should be ashamed and repent and start loving our brother and sister in Christ again. And the result of this envying and strife and then evil work is confusion. Confusion. And this is the idea of the Greek word, so that everything is not according to right standing, not according to right order. Things are disorderly. Things don't make sense. So there's a loss of unity. There's a loss of cooperation. A loss of stability. People don't work together, as they ought to in a church, but they work against one another. And there's tumults and agitation in the body of Christ. And that grieves the Spirit of God who dwells in the church. One line from a little poem went like this. The Spirit, like a peaceful dove, flies from the realms of noise and strife. Doesn't like noise and the Spirit leaves. And then people get disillusioned, people get hurt, and the devil has a field day. And by God's grace, this sort of thing must be kept out of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Fellowship, because this is the sort of thing that would destroy us. And then remember too, the context of James 3 deals especially with the tongue. And the tongue is just the sort of instrument which could wreak this sort of havoc in the church. Remember what we said about the tongue in the last 3 weeks? It's a little tongue, but it can do great damage, just in the same way that a little spark can set a huge forest on fire. That the tongue is untamable, but by the grace of God it must be tamed. And then too, there's the double tongue. So at one minute we're blessing God, and then the next minute we're cursing our Christian brother or sister, who is made in God's image and reflects something of God's glory, because the knowledge and righteousness and holiness of God is in the heart of the Christian. Finally, beloved, we need to see that this wisdom from below doesn't just operate in the heart and then from the heart show itself in wreaking havoc in the church. But now we need to go back, trace it back to its origins. It originates in the heart. It originates from below, rather. Then it operates in the heart. And then it wreaks havoc in the church. Let's consider now that it originates from below. So we need to see that this worldly wisdom of which I'm now speaking is more than just not the wisdom from above. That tells us something, but it doesn't tell us all. The origin of it lies in verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. That's the negative, and that tells us so much, but we need to go on. But it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's where it comes from. If the wisdom of God ought to come from above, therefore it ought to come from heaven. But then there's this other wisdom, and it comes from the earth. A wisdom which is solely concerned with the horizontal. It takes God out of the picture. A wisdom which originates in the earth, and which suits the earth, because it suits the earthly minded carnal man. A wisdom which therefore employs earthly means to earthly purposes, such as putting someone else down and promoting your own selfish ends. Earthly. Not coming down from heaven in glory, but arising out of the dust and dirt of the earth. That's the idea. Fallen world. It's earthly. And then it goes a step further. It's sensual. Sensual. If earthly is the opposite of heavenly, sensual is the opposite of spiritual, and spiritual always means of the grace of the Holy Spirit. It comes from the earth, and then it comes from the old, carnal, corrupt nature. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 3, "Ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife," those two words we have in our text, "and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk according to man?" And then the next thing is, it's not only earthly, it's worse than that. It's carnal and sensual, but it's also devilish. This sort of wisdom doesn't come from above, it comes from below. And when we're thinking of the earth and the old sinful nature, and then we go a step further, we go down, and it comes from hell. That's where that sort of wisdom comes from. Hell. And the prince of the demons. So to take our picture of strife in the church, just as the angels watch a church to observe her order, the demons come and they stir up the fire of the tongue to cause strife and division in the church. And remember, God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14. But this earthly wisdom brings confusion in every work. And if God isn't the author of it, who is? It's the devil. And we had this same connection in chapter 3 of James and verse 6. The tongue is set on fire of hell. And here's where this wisdom comes from. The tongue is that little outcrop of hell on the earth. And here's where this wisdom comes from. Hell as well, and the devil. And that is no place in the Church of Christ. And our prayer is, and we examine ourselves, that God may keep us free of this sort of wisdom from below, and that he would give us through Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, pouring out the Spirit, that he'd give us more of the Spirit and wisdom from above. Amen.